Ephesians chapter 1. So we've got helpers around. If you want a physical copy of the Bible, just raise your hand and someone will come around. So we're going to read from two Bible readings. We'll start with Ephesians chapter 1, and then later we'll skip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, and to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And then we'll skip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll skip down to verse 50. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is God's word.
Thank you, Ray. Now, friends, I wonder what was your first job when you were growing up. I like to ask that question. It's really fun, actually, so you can ask each other that. My first job was actually working at Woolies. I don't know if you guys know that. I've shared that in the past before. I worked in lots of different parts of Woolworths. I was mainly in the produce section with the fruit and veggies, but I did everything in the store. And I remember distinctly, you know, I had a lot of good memories from Woolies. I had a lot of bad memories from Woolies, but I remember one memory that really stood out to me. Let me share that with you. It was on a Saturday at 4 p.m. in the afternoon. Normally, my memory's not this sharp. I just have this memory of Saturday, 4 p.m. in the afternoon. I was doing something called facing up the store. So if you've ever worked in a store, a grocery store before, you might have done this. Facing up the store is actually going to all the shelves and tidying up all the shelves. So you've got to bring all the items to the front, and you've got to line them all up. So I remember at 4 p.m. on a lovely summer's day, I was at Woolies lining up all these little jam jars, strawberry jam, and I was pulling each one forward, one by one, and then turning each label, one by one. And they're round too, so you got to line them up. They're not squares, so you can't just line them up. So I was turning every single label, making sure everything's perfect, and I was just doing it. And it seemed like this never-ending task, and then a thought just hit me. I just stopped, and I thought, what am I doing? Why am I here? As a young 15-year-old boy, this existential crisis hit me. What am I doing? All my friends, they're out, and they're probably just having fun somewhere, and I'm lining up jars of jam at 4 p.m. on a Saturday afternoon. And I had this big existential crisis. Now, it didn't last for long, because I was just a 15-year-old teenager. I think I came to the conclusion that the $8 an hour is getting paid was worth it, so I'm going to keep going, you know? But I wonder if you've ever been in your work and you've thought to yourself, why am I here? What am I doing? What does this even matter, this work that I'm doing? Am I wasting my time? If you've never asked yourself that question, then actually it is a good question to ask, because purpose really matters. Finding your purpose in your work, in your life, really matters, because we're humans and we're made for purpose. But I've got good news for you today, friends, because we don't have to blindly search for meaning. We don't have to find our own purpose. We don't have to just try and figure out what's worthwhile. Oftentimes you hear, you know, leadership gurus and people online saying, you got to find your why. You got to find your purpose. That's what matters. Well, friends, don't worry. God's already given this to us, and he shows us this in his word. And when we find it, we'll see that it actually transforms everything, including our work. So what is the purpose of our work? Well, let's get stuck in. So we're going to start with created purpose. To really understand how we're going to really understand purpose, we're going to have a look at the biblical theology of work. What that means is we're going to look at the big picture. We're going to trace through God's story from creation to new creation and how the purpose of work changes and develops. We've seen some of this in the past 2 weeks already, so there'll just be a recap of some familiar ground about creation and the fall, but the new parts that will come today, they will blow your mind because they change everything. So we saw in week one, actually, that work is part of God's good creation. He created people, then he gave them work to do. What was the work? Have a look at the slide. It's coming up here. Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So you'll see, this was work in the Garden of Eden, in the creation, in where everything was perfect. God's creative purpose was this. Firstly, fruitfulness, and filling. And this is referring to having children, increasing in number, the number of people on the earth. This was necessary for the second half of the purpose given to humanity. The second half is this, subduing and ruling. The command is to spread over all the earth, to subdue it and to rule over creation. This is the job given to humans. What this meant for Adam and Eve was that they were to utilize the earth's resources that God had blessed them with and develop them for the good of humanity. We might call this developing culture. You can imagine Adam and Eve working out, you know, in this new creation, working out new and better ways to farm the land, maybe grow more crops, develop some early technology, maybe. Maybe, you know, Adam finding a stick and a stone and putting it together and go, this is a tool that will help us harvest, things like that. All this for the benefit of ruling God's creation. All this for the benefit of humanity, the wider humanity to come after them. And all of this is done, of course, under God as his representatives. God's given humanity a job to be rulers, but not rulers in the ultimate sense, little rulers under him as the ultimate ruler. We are his vice regents, his ambassadors. This is what is known as the cultural mandate or the creation mandate. You might have heard that word before. Because this gives us really the purpose of work as it was in creation. This is the purpose. It's very clear, isn't it? There's no ambiguity here. This is the purpose. So what's this mean, though, for us? Now, if your understanding of work is based on this passage alone, you'll have a very specific view of work, won't you? You'll think that maybe God's ultimate purpose of work for you today, your work, whatever you're doing, maybe is to take care of the earth, right? Be environmentally friendly, be very concerned about climate change, campaign for animal rights, maybe something like that. Or you could think your core purpose is to bring order to this world, to bring beauty, to transform the culture, to develop culture in this world. These are common views. Maybe back in the Garden of Eden, that's what it looked like. But is that still the case for us today? Friends, we actually need to take this account in context, right? With the rest of Scripture before we apply it to ourselves. Because things have actually changed, haven't they? Things have changed. And the biggest change is this. We aren't in the Garden of Eden anymore. We aren't in the Garden of Eden anymore. That brings us to our second point, corrupted purpose. When Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and ate it, they went from being rulers under God to rebels against God's rule. This changed everything. This changed everything. The consequences for work were this. This is one passage that's really outlining that in Genesis 3. To Adam, this is God, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, I went through a phase that I think every middle-aged, am I middle-aged? I am a middle-aged man goes through, and that's wanting to have a perfect lawn. All middle-aged guys go through this, yeah, wanting to have a perfect lawn. And I started trying to just get the perfect lawn, you got to get rid of all the weeds. So I started this task of getting rid of all the weeds. I got the weeding spray, I got the weeding tools, I got all this, and I spent days and days, weeks and weeks, trying to get rid of the weeds in my garden. And to be honest, it just wouldn't never stop. If you want to experience the curse in a real visceral way, try maintaining a perfect lawn. Like, honestly, you can't do it. Days and days I spent weeding. It just never was enough. It's insane. But you don't have to weed your garden to understand the curse. You could just go to work, I guess, and then you'll encounter a boss who's completely unreasonable in his expectations, maybe. Customers, patients, or clients that abuse you, even though you're trying your best. The numbers that just don't add up, no matter how hard you try. The colleagues who are lazy or hostile or both. Work is hard because sin's entered the world. Sin's made it hard. And another thing that sin has brought into the picture is not just the fact that work's hard, but mortality. Our brother Dave Pitt came last week and he showed us from Ecclesiastes that work for gain is frustrating and futile, largely because your work doesn't last or you won't last. Ecclesiastes 2:17 says this, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me, all of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me." It's pretty depressing, isn't it? It's depressing. It's like chasing the wind. Here today, gone tomorrow. Because of sin, work is hard. It's frustrating now. Because of sin, it seems futile because it doesn't last. But not only that, because of sin, the purpose of work has been corrupted. A very interesting passage to examine, actually, is Genesis 9, the account of the worldwide flood of creation. We'll pick it up as Noah exits the ark after the flood waters have actually receded. And have a look carefully about what this verse says. So this is after they exit the ark. "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I give you the green plants, I now give you everything.'" And we can see something in this passage, right? You can see the creation mandate still relevant. Did you see that part, right? But it's also a bit different. But the relevant part that's still the same is this, is to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. You just notice that. That's exactly the same words as back when God gave them this original command back in Genesis. Exactly the same. But where's the bit about subduing and ruling? Where's it gone? You'll notice that the positive words here, this positive command to subdue and rule creation, are now replaced by these negative words. "The fear and dread of you will be on the animals." His fellow creatures are now his food. There's this negativity to it. Mankind seems to still have some authority, but it's corrupted. It's violent. Which makes us question, is humanity actually capable of fulfilling this mandate that God's given them, this creation command that he's given them? The task and ruling and subduing God's creation for his glory, because of sin, is this even possible anymore? Can we even do this? To cast even more doubt on this, do you know what happens right after God gives them this command? Do you know what happens? Noah gets his command, he gets blind drunk, and he passes out naked. That's literally what happens next. Does that seem like an example of someone who can rule and subdue creation? Let's be honest. We can't even control ourselves, let alone rule this world. Sin has corrupted us. Who is able to subdue and rule this earth? How will this ever come about? Well, let me tell you, there's only one, the one without sin, the one who is the perfect human, the one who obeyed God perfectly, the one who ruled perfectly under him, under God, as we were all supposed to. And that man is Jesus Christ. And he changes everything. Right to our third point, transformed purpose. Jesus comes and he changes everything. Jesus Christ comes, he changes everything. Do you know what the word Christ actually means? The word Christ means anointed one. It's the same word as Messiah. He's the anointed. It means he's God's appointed king. It means that he is the ruler. The ruler. Jesus is the blazing center of all God's plans, and it is only him that can bring rule to this earth. We had a reading from Ephesians 1 before. I'm going to put it back up on the screen here. If you'll notice what it says here, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And note that last line here, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Here's the plan. And here's the person that will fulfill it. All things in heaven and on earth united, brought under the rule of Jesus Christ. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ has been appointed the ruler of all creation, the king. This is the plan. All things in heaven and on earth united under him because he is the king. He is the king. Jesus is the king who comes to save us from the curse and the corruption of sin. The king who sacrifices his own life to win us, what's the passage say, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The king who doesn't just give us a little bit, but lavishes it upon us, not because we deserve it, but because of the riches of God's grace. Jesus Christ is king, and this changes everything. It changes everything with our work. You see, Jesus comes and he takes the old creation mandate and he completely transforms it. It's far bigger and better than we ever could imagine. Look at what he says as his final parting words, his final work for us as he leaves and returns to heaven. Matthew 28, what does he say? Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Because Jesus is king, and because he has all authority in heaven and on earth, notice that's how the Great Commission starts, that he has all authority. Things have now changed. Let me show you. Fruitfulness and filling. That's the original creation mandate, right? In the past, it meant more births. It meant more people on the earth, spreading out across the earth. That was just a very necessary thing to do. But now, it's been transformed. It's not just physical children we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual children. We're talking about making disciples of all nations, like spreading across the entire earth, bringing more people into the kingdom to bow their knee to the king. Subduing and ruling. What was it in the past? It was caring for the earth, developing the culture. That's what Adam and Eve were to do. But now it's no longer just about that. It's about bringing people under the rule of Jesus Christ, our King. When we talk about rule, it's not no longer really about our rule. It's about Jesus's rule and us bringing people to acknowledge and bow their knee to the good rule of Jesus Christ, the King. Because the king has come, and the king has come to redeem this frustrating, corrupted, broken creation. He's the only one that can do this. He's the only one that can bring lasting hope. The king has come actually to bring in the kingdom of God. But we must realize that this redemption and this kingdom that he brings is centered not on us trying to make the world a nicer place to live in through our work, but on pointing people towards the work of Jesus Christ. Pointing people towards the freedom and forgiveness that he's worked to bring about by his death on the cross. So what does this all mean for our work? Our fourth point, the work of the Lord. Let me read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians 15. A passage I've read before. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Notice the contrast here, perishable versus imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, listen to what comes next. My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The call here from the Apostle Paul is this: always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, not just sometimes, not just occasionally, but always. And why do you do this? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. So often, I'm guessing, if your experience is anything like mine, when I was in the workforce, the secular workforce, we feel like our work's in vain sometimes, don't we? That's a bit futile. Like, what's it actually, what am I doing here? We spend overtime at the office, you know, working hard, not even sure if we'll even get that promotion that we've been working for years, or not even sure if we're going to be around next week because budget cuts are coming, and a lot of people are being made redundant already. We give our best caring for our patients to be unappreciated and probably forgotten the moment they leave. We study hard, we work hard, we save hard, not quite sure how long this money will even last. Not quite sure if it'll be even enough to do anything with, to buy a home with, to have somewhere to live. We're not even sure how long we will last. But what if I told you that there's a work that does last? A work that is never in vain. A work where you can find real purpose, because this work is eternal. It has eternal implications. This work is the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord. Now, some people believe that the work of the Lord is anything you do for the glory of God. It's like, you know, the NBA players, they're like, yeah, I'm playing basketball for the glory of God. You know, Steph Curry, he's got a Bible verse on his shoe. It's actually just half the Bible verse, but it's okay. He's got a Bible verse on his shoe. I can do anything through God who works through me. Or musicians, maybe, you know, composing their music for God's glory, or doctors operating for God's glory. You know, some people actually categorize that as the work of the Lord. Indeed, if you're a Christian, you should be doing all your work for God's glory. We're going to talk about this in depth next week. What does that actually mean, doing all your work for God's glory? But the question I want to ask today, is that the work of the Lord that will last for eternity? Some people think it is. But I think as you read the scriptures, as you see the overall emphasis and weight of God's word and what he cares about, what matters to him, the work that is being talked about here, you know, when you think about what is the work that is talked about more than any other? What is the work of the Lord that is guaranteed to have eternal value, that will last forever? Well, it's the work of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. It is the work of evangelism, speaking the gospel to non-believers. so that they may be saved. It's a work of edification. That work means building up, speaking the gospel to believers so that the church may be built up. This is the work of the Lord. This is the work of the transformed creation mandate that Jesus gives us in the Great Commission. This is the work that will last forever. This is the work that really matters. So what's this mean for us? What are the implications? Does this mean that the pastor, myself, for example, as a pastor, does this mean that the pastor is more valuable than the postman? That the pastor is more valuable than the doctor or the stay-at-home mother because he does the work of the Lord full-time? No, of course not. Before God, we are all equal in his eyes. But there is an importance to the work of the Lord that is different from any other work. If God's word is true, I can confidently say that there is no work more important than saving souls from hell and building up fellow believers, because this is what lasts for eternity. But hear me carefully as I say this. Oftentimes when we talk about priorities, we jump straight to the conclusion that just because we say something is the most important, that everything else doesn't matter. Everything else is unimportant. For example, if I say that leeching and my kids are my top priority over and above everything else, including my friends, right? Am I saying that all my friends are unimportant, that they're not valuable, that they don't matter at all? Of course not. I'm not saying that. But God's given me a priority in leading and loving my family as most important. That doesn't diminish the importance of my friends. It doesn't diminish the importance of their value. So I say this to make very clear that when I say the work of the Lord, the work of proclaiming the gospel is the most important thing, I'm not saying that all other work doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying. It does matter. Every work you do does matter because you matter to God. Your work does matter. All your work does. Because as you do it, you're loving your neighbor as God commands us to do. It matters because you bring glory to God in how you do your work. That's really important. Once again, we're going to look into these things next week in much greater depth. All your works matters. It all matters. But here's the thing. The work of the Lord matters more because it lasts for eternity. It lasts for eternity. Which is why the call for all Christians, not just pastors, is to always give yourselves to the work of the Lord. That passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is not just written for pastors, it's written to the whole church. The call is to proclaim Jesus, to evangelize, to edify those around you. So guess what, friends? You are all in full-time ministry. Every single one of you who call Jesus Lord. This is your purpose. This is why you are here. Did you realize that? God's going to use you as part of his big plan to save the nations. Wow. You. So what's this look like? Well, let me talk to you firstly about what the work of the Lord outside of the home. The work of the Lord outside of the home. You might be thinking at this point, here we go again. Please don't tell me to evangelize everyone in my workplace. Iggy, you have no idea how hard it is. Right? Number one, I'm not allowed to even do it. It's against company policy to talk about this stuff. You know, I can't pray for my patients or do stuff like that. You don't understand how hard it is. Number two, the workplace is so secular and hostile now. They're pushing LGBTIQ stuff constantly. They hate Christians. You got no idea how hard it is, Iggy. You got it easy. Yeah? Look, I can't pretend that I fully understand what the situation is now. I've been out of the secular workforce for a long time now. But what I do know is that God doesn't make mistakes. And what I do know is that he's put you in your workplace for a reason. He's given you all the tools that you need so that you can do his work, the work of the Lord. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And you have the Holy Spirit in you, with you, empowering you, giving you courage, working through you, and you can make a difference in your workplace, little by little, step by step. When you're in that workplace, I want you to think about something. Your role there is to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, a representative of Jesus Christ there. So that means a few things. Firstly, you need to live out the fruits of the Spirit. We just looked at this in our life groups last week. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Show Christ in your character. Care for your colleagues. Grow real friendships. Invest in them. And then make known that you are Christian. You need to make known that you're Christian amongst all of that. It's no use people thinking that you're a nice person if they don't know why. An easy way to do this is obviously when people ask you, what'd you do on the weekend? Don't be ashamed. Just tell them, I went to church. You know, I did a Bible study. You don't have to get all preachy at them. Just tell them. That's what you did. Make known that you're a Christian. And then be prepared for the opportunities. I don't expect you to be standing up on your desk shouting at people to repent. I probably recommend you don't do that. But be wise. Be bold. Look for those opportunities. And when they come up, you grab them. When I was working in a pharmacy, I worked in pharmacy in Sydney for a year as well. One time, the pharmacy assistant, she was on a break and she was reading a newspaper. And there was an article in there about Islam, okay? And something was happening. And then she just sort of was making a comment. She was like, oh, what's the go with all this religion stuff anyway? What's the difference between Islam and Christianity, da, da, da? And I'm just like, oh my goodness, here's an opportunity. And I wasn't ready, like I didn't expect that. I didn't think, you know, I was caught off guard. But, you know, I grabbed the opportunity and I stumbled my way through a bit of a gospel presentation for her. But, you know, as she turned to me to ask that question, that only came because she knew that I was a Christian. And hopefully also because I had shown her some love and care in the months leading up to that. Because no one wants to talk to a jerk, you know, about these sorts of things, do they? These things really matter. How you live and what you say really matter. But let me tell you, if you do this, opportunities will come. When people are going through a hard time, they will ask you questions if you've cared for them in the past. When people are suffering, you might even be able to pray for them, and they'll appreciate that. When their kids are asking about Christianity, they'll turn to you because you're the only Christian that they know. They need some help. I've heard stories of all these things happening over and over. And this isn't just in the secular workforce, let me tell you. I'm talking about the work of the Lord anywhere, outside of the home. This is everywhere you go, social sports, hanging out at school pickup, wherever you are. There's the opportunities. Build your gospel friendships, friends. Opportunities will come. But let me say something. The key is speaking. The key is speaking. You can't save anyone just by being a nice person. Let me say that again. You can't save anyone just by being a nice person. The work of the Lord is speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ or inviting them to church where others can speak the gospel to them. And who knows, as you do that, you might just change their eternal destiny. How about the work of the Lord inside the home? For parents, there's a lot of parents here, and the work of raising children. Let me speak to this for a minute. Let me tell you, your work as you raise your kids, as you parent your kids, no matter what age they are, is of incredible value, all right? It's incredibly valuable because you got to teach them just how to be a human being, right? You got to teach them how to wipe their own bottoms. You got to teach them how to make good decisions. You got to teach them how to control their emotions. That one's really hard. Not sure if we'll get there. We're trying. But remember, your most important work as a believer in Christ is the work of the Lord inside your home to your children. Parents, you have a unique privilege of the most intimate, intentional, influential discipleship you can ever have when you're blessed with children. Read the Bible with your kids. Pray with your kids. Repent and apologize to your kids. Show them what it means to live for Jesus and explain why you do the things you do. Speak about Jesus to your kids because this is the work that will last for eternity, that will last far beyond any glittering career or successful academic record will. Our upcoming sermons will go deeper into this topic as well. Now, friends, we've covered a lot of ground, but let me bring it home. All your work matters, but there is a work that matters the most, and that is the work of the Lord. Jesus changes everything. He changes everything. He has lived, died, and risen again, so we can have hope beyond this broken, corrupted creation. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers reconciliation. He offers eternal life to all who will come to him. So as you lace up your shoes for another day in the office or another shift at the hospital, or as you get up out of bed and prepare for another day with your toddler whilst trying to do all the groceries and keep the house clean, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. And step out boldly as his ambassador, showing and telling everybody how glorious and wonderful he is. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. Jesus who changes everything by his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus who wins us forgiveness of sins, who gives us new hope beyond this broken world. Jesus who gives us new, renewed purpose. We thank you so much that you use us, flawed individuals, as part of your great work in this world to bring more people to know you. And we pray that you will help us to have wisdom, to prioritize, to have the right mindsets towards the work of the Lord being our number one aim as we seek to bring people into the kingdom to know and to serve our great King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray this all in his name for his glory. Amen. Friends, let's take a minute to just reflect on what we've heard. Maybe you want to pray a little prayer in your own heart to ask Christ for help. Yep.